book, Jonah is a prophet of God, and yet it's unlike other prophetic books in that it does not include lengthy prophetic oracles, sayings. The word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, and then this lengthy passage of prophetic instruction, nor do we find the book saying, thus says the Lord, and then some word of prophecy. In fact, the only prophetic word that we hear out of Jonah is when he says in chapter 3, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. That's the whole extent of Jonah's prophetic word that we hear from his mouth. This is neither a biography nor an autobiography. Rather, it is a short account of a single event written by an anonymous narrator. And one of the most unusual things about Jonah's ministry and this book is that he is a prophet who is being sent outside of the borders of Israel, away from the covenant people of God, to a Gentile city. And though there are other prophets who speak words of prophecy regarding what will befall Gentile cities and nations, they do so from within the boundaries of Israel, or alongside of those who are perhaps in exile, but they're still living among their own people. But Jonah is being sent on this solo mission outside of the boundaries of Israel to the city of Nineveh. Let me read to you. We're just going to look at the first three verses this morning. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. God's call comes to Jonah. God's call comes to Jonah again. This isn't the first time that he's heard the voice of the Lord. How does that happen in verse 1? When it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I wonder how he received that word. Was it in some kind of vision? Was it a dream during the night? Was it in some prophetic word from a fellow prophet? We don't know how that word of the Lord came to Jonah. But what we do know is that he never questions the validity of it. Even though he rejects the instructions to go to Nineveh, we never hear him saying, I don't think that was the Lord. I think I got that wrong. He's a man that's familiar with the voice of God. He's a prophet. And he knows that God has spoken to him. We don't know much at all about Jonah's past, about the times that God has spoken to him or the ways in which God used him, but we recognize in our own life and testimonies that often we begin our walk with God delighting in the presence of the Lord. Jonah certainly would have. He would not be a prophet otherwise. And we can assume that he had a well-established life in service to God. But something happens. And at this point in his life, God speaks to him, and his answer is, no. I won't do what you're calling me to do. Jonah refuses. It would probably be wise for us to take just a moment to go back to 2 Kings chapter 14, the only other place where we really learn much about Jonah. And we see him here in a little more of his historical context. We know that he is a prophet of God during the reign of Jeroboam II. And Jeroboam is the king over the 10 northern tribes. You remember that the kingdom is divided. The two southern tribes are referred to as the nation of Judah. The 10 northern tribes are referred to as the nation of Israel. And Jeroboam the second is a king now reigning over the 10 northern tribes. The kingdom is reigned from the city of Samaria. And Jeroboam is not a king who is following in the ways of the Lord. So in verse 23 of 2 Kings 14, we read, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left bond or free, and there was none left, none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." So here is this king who is not walking in the ways of the Lord. And yet God speaks through the prophet Jonah. And because of the word of the Lord that came through Jonah, somehow the borders which had broken down were secured once more. And the land was made safe from their enemy. And their major enemy was the empire of Assyria. This great danger to their own security. Jonah, no doubt, hated and feared the Assyrians. They were an ongoing, looming threat. And it seemed like at any moment, in their superior numbers and their superior military strength, they would come sweeping across the border. In fact, in the year 722 BC, that's exactly what happened. They did come sweeping across the border. They destroyed the capital city of Samaria. They took the king captive, and they deported many of the people out of the land and then brought in many Gentile people to replace them. And those people became the group that we find in the New Testament that we refer to as the Samaritans, that mixed race of people. And we have over the last weeks been studying a conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. But none of that has yet happened. Jonah is deeply concerned about the military and political threat. He knows that they could easily destroy Israel. And he's concerned about the city of Nineveh, one of the major Assyrian cities, strong city, a great city, a wicked city, a city that he knows has been guilty of deplorable atrocities that are recorded in history. In fact, the Assyrians would sometimes depict the very ways that they would torture and the horrible things that they did to people in stone murals that exist to this day. Now, in Jonah's political worldview, he understood that the nation of Israel, the tribes of Israel, were the people of God, the covenant people of God. They were the ones chosen by God. That God had made the promise to Abraham. He'd given them the land. He promised that they would become his covenant people, that he would make of them a great nation. And so in Jonah's worldview, it was very clear that he belonged to those people who were uniquely God's people, which meant that everybody else, all the other peoples, the peoples that were just lumped into one word with the word Gentile, were looked down on and despised because they are not the heirs to the promises and privileges that belong to us as God's people. They're not the covenant people of God. They're the other. And he knows that God has said that he's going to bring judgment on these peoples. In fact, just a few pages ahead in your Bible, you come to the little the little book of Nahum. Again, one of those very small little books. And in chapter 3, Nahum is predicting the judgment of God which will fall on the city of Nineveh because of its wickedness. Let me just read a little of that to you from Nahum chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Woe to the bloody city. He's talking about Nineveh, this Assyrian city. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays the nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, speaking of Nineveh, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Nineveh, the judgment of God is looming large. And so that's fully what Jonah expects to happen. There's another word of prophecy from the prophet Jeremiah that is worth inserting right here. In Jeremiah chapter 18, at the beginning of that chapter, Jeremiah also living in time of great threat, great unrest, danger. But it says in Jeremiah 18, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. And he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. And then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck it up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I have intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now therefore say to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return, every one of you, from this evil way and amend your ways and your deeds. God reminds the people of Israel through the prophet Jeremiah that even though the judgment of God is soon to fall, if people will cry out to the Lord in repentance, then he will turn from that judgment. And likewise, if he has promised blessing, that if people begin to walk in evil and disobedience, rebellion against God, he will withhold that blessing. He's the potter who's free to do with the clay what he wills. So, Jonah, with his understanding of things and from his perspective, finds this instruction to go to the city of Nineveh completely unacceptable. If I'm to go to the city of Nineveh, he probably is saying, and say to them that their evil has come up before the Lord, the only reason I can think of that God would want me to do that is because he wants to give them opportunity to repent. That would be the last thing I would want to see Nineveh do. If God's intention is to destroy them, the sooner the better. They are the enemy of God's people. They are wickedness incarnate. If God's going to wipe them out, he has my vote. The last thing I want to see is mercy extended toward the city of Nineveh. Why in the world would I ever want to go to the city of Nineveh and warn them that judgment is coming? And so we read that after the Lord had said to Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against me, for their evil has come up before the Lord," Jonah arose, but rather than going to Nineveh, it says, Jonah arose to flee to the city of Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I can imagine Jonah saying, look, it's a shame about Nineveh, I guess, but they're not my problem. Just as I've often heard people say when we talk about our missionary heart of our church, and I've heard people occasionally say, not usually those inside our church, but sometimes those outside of our church, look, we've got so many problems right here at home. I don't understand why people are spending all that money and making all that effort to go try to solve some problem overseas somewhere when we've got so many things right here at home that we need to address. Wouldn't we be better off to focus on those things? Well, that's kind of how Jonah is thinking. The last thing I want to do is go to Nineveh. He basically hangs a big do not disturb sign over his door. He says, God, I really don't have any interest in this. And so he makes his way to Joppa, a port city in Israel along the Mediterranean border of the sea. And he goes to the waterfront and starts looking for ships and that are going someplace far from here. And he finds a ship going to Tarshish. We don't know much about Tarshish. We don't even know where Tarshish was. We know it was a real place. It's referred to in history, but its location has been lost to history. We do know that it was probably a very long way away, probably at the place that the people of Israel would have considered the end of the world. There's an interesting reference to Tarshish in the book of 1 Kings. During the time of Solomon, remember Solomon was a king during the time when the king was still united, and he ruled and had great wealth. And as the wealth of Solomon is described in the book of 1 Kings, he had a fleet of ships that he would send around the world to bring back exotic things. And it says in 1 Kings 10:22, for the king, that's Solomon, for Solomon had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. And once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Now, if you're reading from another translation, it may end the verse by saying apes and baboons. There's a lot of difference between a peacock and a baboon, but apparently there's a Hebrew word that isn't clear. It refers to some exotic animal, and they're not entirely sure what it was. But this we know for sure. When the ships from Tarshish arrived, they came bringing gold and silver and all these exotic things and animals that people had never seen before, apes and peacocks and baboons and ivory. We don't know where Tarshish was. It sounds to me like it must be along the coast of Africa somewhere. If they're coming back with tusks of ivory and these exotic animals and gold and silver. Somehow in the minds of the people of Israel, Tarshish had taken on a mythical status. It was Shangri-La. It was El Dorado. It was the life that you could only dream of, kind of on a tropical beach where the palm trees were swaying and there was no stress and you were able to live at ease and comfort. It sounds good to Jonah. You're going to Tarshish? And he buys his ticket and gets on board. Have you done that? You've heard the call of God? You know what it is that God is calling you to do, but you've gone to Joppa and you're standing in line at the travel agency, drooling over the brochures about Tarshish, saying, man, I wish I could be anywhere else but here. I've done that a few times in my ministry, not often, but there have been a few times when out of boredom or burnout or frustration, you know, you suddenly start thinking about, boy, it would be nice to, I wonder if there are any churches open in Montana, you know? I bet it would be wonderful to be pastor of First Alliance Church of Tarshish. Or you're in a marriage that's in trouble and suddenly you're fantasizing about, you know, wouldn't it be nice if I could just be free of all this and start over? And there's just so many times when we hear the call of Tarshish. It's this place that we fantasize about. You can go to Tarshish without ever leaving home. You can just mentally check out and find yourself in some place where you really hadn't intended to be. And it's described here as away from the presence of the Lord. Away from the presence of the Lord. Now, we know that we can't actually get away from the presence of the Lord. We read that in Psalm 139, that everywhere we go, there He is. He knows every thought in our mind before we think it, every word before we speak it. He always sees us, knows everything about us. But we can, in other ways, just remove ourselves from the place where we are experiencing the presence and the blessing of the Lord. We're just drifting off toward Tarshish somewhere. It looks so much more attractive than where we find ourselves. Well, you already know how this story goes, and we'll look at more of it in weeks to come. But the thing that catches Jonah off guard is the extravagance of God's mercy. There's mercy, first of all, toward Jonah, because God does not abandon Jonah to have his way. That was going to be disastrous. But in His mercy, over and over again, we read of God stepping in. For example, in verse 4, after Jonah is on the ship and they've left the port and they're out on their way, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there were a mighty tempest on the sea." The Lord does that. Then later in verse 17 of chapter 1, "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah." The Lord does that. Chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up out on the dry land." The Lord does that. Chapter 4, verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah." Verse 7, "God appointed a worm that attacked the plant." Verse 8, "God appointed a scorching east wind." God's doing all this. And while it feels miserable to Jonah, He is in His mercy rescuing Jonah from the path that he is on. But what is really so astonishing is God's mercy toward Nineveh, this city of great wickedness. As Jonah goes, finally, reluctantly, having heard the call of God a second time after having spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, he now finally makes his way toward Jonah, and without any enthusiasm or with any great love or mercy in his heart, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And to his astonishment, he discovers that he is the most successful prophet and evangelist who has ever lived. 100% of the people who hear him repent. And he is unhappy because God spares Nineveh. And Jonah says, "I knew you were going to do this. All of my integrity as a prophet is gone. I prophesy what would happen, and you step in and keep it from happening." And Jonah and God enter into a conversation about that. And again, we'll look at that in the coming couple of weeks. But at the end of the book, God poses this question. The book ends with God asking Jonah this question: should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Shouldn't I care about those people? They are without any instruction. They don't know which way to turn. They don't know who I am. Shouldn't I pity Nineveh? And that question is met by total silence. Tim Keller, in his book, The Prodigal Prophet, which is a great book on the life of Jonah, says that this moment of silence is as if you have gone to a wedding and the bride and groom are standing up in front and the pastor is leading them through the vows, and he comes to the moment where he turns to the bride and says, "Will you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband?" And if in that moment she says nothing, and the silence continues and grows more and more awkward, this is the moment when she's supposed to express her love, her willingness. Keller says, it's that kind of silence at the end of this book. Should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people? No response. I think here is Jonah's struggle. He has a theological problem that he can't puzzle through. And the problem is this: how can a just, righteous, holy God extend mercy to the guilty who deserve nothing but judgment? Jonah can't figure that out. But we know the answer. And the answer brings us right here to the table of the Lord. We know that in the great heart of God, his love for this lost world of Ninevites, all of us, in open rebellion against God, he knows that the only way we can experience mercy is if the demands of his holy justice are fully met. And so he sends his son to die on the cross. I want to invite you to join with me in the time of communion here as we think of what Jesus did, the one who was without sin becoming sin for us, the righteous one taking on our unrighteousness. It's astonishing that God would love us so. And we look at that in amazement. And I hope that we will never stop looking at that with amazement. How could such a thing be that God would take pity on us, we who are Ninevites, we who have no claim to his mercy, we who deserve nothing but his judgment? The Lord, says the prophet Isaiah, has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He's wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement, the punishment of our sin is upon him. And Jesus is there in the upper room with his disciples, and they're celebrating the Jewish feast of Passover. And knowing all that's about to happen, knowing that his body is about to be broken, that his blood is about to be shed, that he's going to take the punishment that we deserve, that he's going to purchase our redemption so that God can extend his mercy toward us, his grace toward us. He takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks it. And he says to the disciples, "Take, eat. This is my body. Let's eat of it together." Then the scripture says he took a cup and he gave thanks and then he gave it to them. And listen to what he said. He says, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That's what it's for. It's for the forgiveness of sins. It's for my people Israel. It's for the enemy Assyrians. It's for those people and generations yet to come. This is the blood of the covenant. It's being poured out for you. And it's for the forgiveness of sins. It's my mercy. It's my grace. And so as we drink of it this morning, we receive of that mercy and of that grace. Let's drink of it together. As I lead us in prayer here in just a moment, I wonder if there may not be someone listening to me who is on the run from God. And you heard very clearly what it is that the Lord's asking of you. But you've bought a ticket for Tarshish. And you know it. You know you're not in a place of obedience this morning. I urge you, by God's grace, He's done everything to rescue you. He wants you. There was a day when you heard him say, "Come follow me," and you said yes to that. Go back there again. "Yes, Lord, I'll follow you." Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for this story that you've given us in your word. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we will be those who say, "Yes, Lord. I'll quit running off to Tarshish. I'll quit trying to get away from the presence of God. I'll obey and I'll follow where you lead." Lord, we thank you for your gift of mercy and grace, for your gift of salvation, for the forgiveness of sins that is ours because of the blood that was shed. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.